Well, we've had a lot of special music all singing about the resurrection of Christ, except All in All. And one reason I did kind of want that in here is because we needed to talk about death itself, too. Death is the greatest enemy that mankind faces. In fact, it's something that makes us very uncomfortable. This morning at the cemetery, most people are very uncomfortable going to cemeteries. Maybe they've watched too many horror flicks or something, but they don't like going there. They're afraid. Part of the fear should be real, though, because it is a reminder when you walk through all those gravestones that there is a point in time we shall die physically unless the Lord returns prior to that. Every man, every woman will face that enemy at some point. The statistic is 100%. 100 out of every 100 people die. And so the quest of mankind is find some way to conquer death. How can I conquer it? And not just at someone else's, but if they have, can they allow me to do it? Can I follow the way that they have gone and conquer death? That becomes a quest that we have. The various religions of the world strive to satisfy that quest in some means, and they do it by various methods. They want to bring some means by which they can give peace to the followers of that religion. For example, in Hinduism, death is not a finality. It is simply a door to the next cycle of life, and the next, and the next, and the next. And their goal is to somehow eventually reach nirvana where the cycles of lives are escaped, but that's how they deal with death. It's not a final reality. So that is supposed to be comforting. Other religions and philosophies seek to deal with death by minimizing its importance. They share with Hinduism this idea of escaping the pain of life by cessation of existence, but they do so by denying the meaning of death itself. They deny that there is any soul existence after death. And so death just becomes a means by which you can escape the pain of this life and its meaninglessness. The great tragedy is that there are so many in our society that are buying into this nihilistic philosophy. Some even going so far as to commit suicide simply because they want to escape the pain of life early. Most religions, however, do offer some hope of some type of afterlife. Generally, they are based on the idea that if you are good, according to the religion, you get a good ending somewhere, whatever that is. Or if somehow you find a way to appease the god or goddesses of your religion, then you get a good or of some sort of afterlife. And if you don't appease them, or you don't live good according to that religion's philosophy, well, then it's not good for you for eternity. The problem with all these various religions is that that promised afterlife is shrouded in mystery. There's no one in them that has journeyed there and back to prove that these stories are true. And then when you look at the example of their prophets, and that they're dead, and they stayed dead, and they're still in the grave, well, it doesn't give a whole lot of confidence that what they said is true. There's only one religion that's an exception, and that's Christianity. For it is the only religion which the prophet, only in Christianity has the prophet conquered death and come back to tell us about it, proving that what he said is true. It is the only exception. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is central to the message that God has for us and central to Christianity. Central to our faith, to our hope in God and His promises. The resurrection is what separates Christianity from every other religion. Each of the gospel accounts records the resurrection of Jesus. Each gives some additional details so that all of them together give us a fairly comprehensive understanding of what occurred that glorious morning. Today we're going to be examining the account recorded by Matthew, so if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 28, we're going to be looking at that, but I'm also going to refer to Luke, John, and Mark as they give us a few additional details as we're tracing through what happened that morning. Matthew chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. So it's nearing sunrise. It's the first day of the week. That's our Sunday. Now, the Jews did not name days. They had the Sabbath, and everything was numbered from that. The first day of the week is the one leading up to culmination in Sabbath, the seventh day. And Sabbath was the only significant day to them. Now, Jesus had been in the grave for 3 days. And remember, in that culture, any part of the day was numbered as a day. So Friday is day one. That was only the late afternoon, evening. So that's day one. Saturday is day two. And Sunday morning is day three. So it's been about 11 hours since the Sabbath ended at dusk, and now it is early morning. Now, in John's account, we find that the women arrive at the tomb while it is still dark. Sun hasn't come up all the way yet. So as they're coming, it's starting to get light over in the eastern sky, but it's not up yet. It's still dark. It's early. Mary Magdalene, we know something about her. She had a supreme devotion to the Lord ever since Jesus had cast out 7 demons from her. The other Mary mentioned here is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Also with them, but not mentioned by name by Matthew, is Salome. That's the mother of James and John, as well as Joanna. And there's a few others that are also present, but they're not named in any of the texts. Now, these two Marys and Salome, and possibly some of the others, had been at the cross when Jesus had died. Both Marys, we know, were present at Jesus' burial on Friday. Now, Matthew says that these women come to the garden, and he specifically says, to look at the grave. Well, it wasn't a curiosity to look at the grave. It was a very precise purpose that they were going there. In Luke's account, we find that they have come with burial spices. When Jesus died on Friday, there wasn't enough time to complete all the things they'd normally do in preparing a body for burial. They'd bring spices, and they would put the spices on the body and wrap them with linen. And so they've come back Sunday morning to finish the job. They're not allowed to do it on Sabbath. So they come back, they want to finish this work. Now, Mark's account records that as they walked to the sepulcher, they had been wondering among themselves who would roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb so they could get in and finish the preparation of Jesus' body for burial. It really is an act of love and devotion. But at the same time, it also says something about them that isn't necessarily good. Either Jesus or the disciples never told them about the promise of resurrection. Remember, Jesus told his disciples. As he's coming south, we talked about that last week, he is telling them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to be crucified, and I will rise on the third day. The disciples didn't believe him. They didn't have the belief. They were surprised. They were shocked. So either the disciples did not tell the women, or Jesus did not tell the women, they were ignorant, or they may have been told, in which case, they're just like the disciples. They're unbelieving. They're going to the grave, hoping someone will roll the stone away so they can go inside and place the additional spices on Jesus' body as an act, a beautiful act of their devotion to him. Well, their concern about getting the stone rolled away is taken care of very quickly. Look at Matthew 28:2. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning and his garment as white as snow. God rolled the stone away for them. How so? Well, mentions an earthquake and an angel. Now, the first question we should ask is, why the earthquake? It makes sure everyone is awake. All right? And it specifically says it's a severe earthquake. Later on, the guards are going to claim that they were asleep. This says impossible. As someone growing up in Southern California and experiencing quite a few earthquakes that were only 6 or higher, I can guarantee that when it occurs at 5:58, you wake up with it. If you're not awake, you're awake now because you may have been thrown on the floor. You're awake. You're not asleep. So this very fact demonstrates that what they said later is a lie. A severe earthquake. How severe? Enough to split stones. When that's occurring, you're awake. Now, in rolling the stone away, the angel also would have broken the Roman seal that probably was on it. We have nothing that specifically says it, but it makes sense that it would have been there. Remember that the chief priests were very concerned that the disciples would come and steal the body, because they heard that he said he was going to rise again on the third day. They understood that. They wanted to make sure that no one was going to steal the body. And so Pontius Pilate gave them permission to set a guard there, but it's Roman authority. So more than likely, they set a seal on the grave that if you broke that seal, it says Rome is now against you. And so it would frighten anybody from coming and trying to roll the stone away themselves, break the seal, because then you have the whole Roman army against you. And let's face it, most people really don't want an army chasing you down. So it was a fearful thing. But let's face it, a seal is no problem for God. He doesn't care about Roman power. Roman power should be concerned about God. But again, why have the angel roll the stone away? That's a good question. Now, we know from some of the other accounts, Jesus may have been out of the grave before the stone was rolled away. We know from the accounts of Jesus suddenly appearing in the upper room that a closed door made no difference to him. He has a spiritual, physical, resurrected body. It's different than ours. It has different powers than ours. And so he could suddenly appear in a room. He did not need the stone rolled away to get out. Okay? Then why does the stone need to be rolled away? Simple. To let the women in. And later, to let Peter and John, who run to the tomb, to also go in and see that he is not there. He is missing, just as he said he would be. He wouldn't stay there. And they find the claws are folded up, and the face cloth is rolled up and sitting there. It's to let the women in. Well, the angel of the Lord then sat down on top of the stone that he had rolled away. He is the divine answer to the women's earlier concern. We're told here in Scripture that his appearance is dazzling. The whole scene had a dramatic effect on those who were present to see it, especially the guards. Look at verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Now, we can imagine these guards standing there. They're guarding it. And the first thing you have is an earthquake, a very strong earthquake. Stones are splitting. That's a scary thing. If you've been through an earthquake, you realize it's a scary thing to go through one. And the stronger the earthquake, the scarier it is. That's bad. And remember, there had been an earthquake only 3 days before. So they're wondering what's going on. Something is going on. But that wasn't their greatest fear, was it? Their greatest fear was seeing this angel. The term here, shake, the guards shook for fear, it actually has the very exact same root as the word for earthquake. Just as the earth shook, so the guards shook. Their knees were knocking. They saw an angel and it overwhelmed them. The fear was so great, it says they became like dead men. They fainted and fell unconscious. Now, these aren't just people in the street. These are Roman soldiers. They had seen war. They had seen death. They had seen the kinds of things that soldiers see, especially in that time of that era, the kinds of things those soldiers would just be part of normal life. They're often crucifying people. This scares them to death, and they faint away. Now, from both accounts of Luke and John, it appears that at this point, the women arrive at the scene. They see the stone, it's rolled away, and they enter the tomb. But they do not see the angel yet. Now, we also find by examining the various passages that Mary Magdalene left at this point. She didn't stay there. Probably went to tell Peter and the other disciples it's gone. But she is somewhere in the garden looking for where they put the body. Remember, later she ends up running into the Lord and thinks he's the gardener, and asks him, where have you put his body? I will find it, I will take care of it, before Jesus reveals himself that she recognized it is Christ who's arisen. So these women are there. Mary has left, but the other women are there. Our text then tells us that the angels reveal themselves to these remaining women. The angels then answered and said to the women, verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He announced to them what is then to come. Now, the angel, of course, greeted them and told them not to be afraid, because it's a fearful thing to be in the presence of an angel that's manifesting itself. I've always wondered about these people who claim that they see angels and all, and their response is not to fall down and be afraid. Consistently throughout Scripture, we find that when Daniel saw the angel, pow, right on his face. It's a scary thing to be in the presence of such a supernatural being But the angel calms him down. Do not be afraid. He knew they're looking for the body, and he gives a first announcement of Jesus' resurrection to these women. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. That's why the stone was rolled away, to let them in and see that the angel was telling them the truth. He's not here. No longer there, risen just as God had said. And so God's grace had come upon mankind in a new and a powerful way. The women were not rebuked for their unbelief. They were instead comforted. They were encouraged that what they had dared not to believe was now true. Jesus had conquered death. All of his promises are true. And this was not news to keep themselves. They were to tell others. Look at verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And so it was with a mixture of emotions that they hurry back to Jerusalem to find the disciples and tell them all that had occurred. Now, fear is still present. Why? Simply because that's an overwhelming thing they've just experienced. Seeing this angel, talking to the angel, that's overwhelming. And so there's still going to be a fear there. And yet at the same time, there is a great joy that is powerful. Why? Because the news. The news. The joy would increase even more as they're running away because they're going to run into Jesus. Look at verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now Jesus greeted them with the common greeting of the day, charete, which means hail, rejoice, be glad, greetings. It just was a common way to greet someone when you meet them. And he said it to put them in ease and not startle them. They immediately recognize who he is. And we're told they then fall down before him and they take hold of his feet and they worship him. The bowing and the taking hold of his feet are acts of humility that brought assurance. For now they have seen Jesus and they have touched him. He's not a figment of their imagination. He's not a phantom of some sort, a spirit being that's just going to disappear on them. There is a physical aspect of Jesus proven by the fact that they grab his feet. They can touch him. They can hold him. The resurrection is a physical resurrection. Jesus repeats then the statement the angel also said, tell the disciples the command he had given earlier back in Matthew 26:32. Go to Galilee and there I will meet you. He still had things to teach them. Acts 1 tells us he spent the 40 days from the resurrection to the ascension teaching his disciples even more things about the kingdom, how the whole plan works out, that they might carry out those commands the rest of their lives. So in this simple account of Matthew, demonstrates Jesus' resurrected body is tangible, it's physical. But Matthew does not leave the proof of the resurrection here. He goes on and he reveals the activities of Jesus' enemies as well, which also demonstrates the truth of the resurrection. God has a way of doing that. He takes that which his enemies claim against him, even when they're being derisive, they're being critical, and he uses those very things to prove the truth of what he has said. Look at verse 11. Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Now notice first that this takes place at the same time the women are talking with the angel and then proceeding from the garden to Jerusalem. It's happening at the same time. The guards apparently had left and they'd gone to Jerusalem. Second, notice that it's only some of the guard. It's not all the guard, it's just some of it. There could be a couple possible reasons for this. I think we can imagine some of these guards are so frightened that they've given up. They do not want to see anything like this again. They'd rather take their chances as deserters from the Roman army than risk having to see an angel like this again in guarding somebody's tomb. If I was in their position, I'd probably say, I'm out of here. I'm going to hide somewhere. No more. Okay? War, fine. I see my enemy. I fight with my enemy. But these angel things, I'm out of here. Okay? That's one possibility. The other thing to keep in mind is that even if all of them were steadfast, come out of their fear enough to say, we're going to have to go into Jerusalem, they wouldn't all go together for a very simple reason. If you have all the guards coming in, it attracts attention. The one thing they do not want is attracting the attention of Pontius Pilate. He is the one they are ultimately responsible to, and a guard who fails in his duty of protecting whatever he was assigned to protect forfeits his life. They don't want Pilate's attention. Third, notice here that they report to the chief priests first. Why? Well, two reasons. Again, the first one is they don't want Pilate's attention. But the second is that back in Matthew 27:6, Pilate had given the authority to the chief priests to set the guard. That way they're satisfied. It's been set, they're satisfied. The Romans didn't do anything with the disciples stealing Jesus' body, and so they're going to report to Pilate first. Now, that's still dangerous for these soldiers. They still could end up in a lot of trouble. They could end up being executed. But that's who they go to first. Next, we find that they report to the chief priests and tell them all that had happened. They don't hold anything back. In fact, what kind of excuse could you make? Okay, you're the Roman guard. Are you going to say, well, the disciples stole them? No, you're not going to do that. That's about the worst thing you could do. They simply said, well, the best thing we can do is we'll tell them the truth. So that means they included the report of the earthquake, they included the report of the angel, they included the report of the missing body of Jesus. Yes, they're at risk. What if the chief priests don't believe them? They get angry. They could be put to death for negligence. But this was their best defense, simply tell the truth. So they told them all of what had happened. Look at verse 12, and we find the priest's plot from this. And when they had assembled with the elders, so understand the chief priest first, and then they called the elders, that's the Sanhedrin. They call them all together, the 70. They counseled together, and they come up with a plan. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed, and their story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. And actually, that story is still told among those who are unbelieving. The disciples stole the body. That's what happened. Now, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin comes. They come up with this plan. Now, notice, first of all, that the Sanhedrin makes no questioning of the guards. They simply take what the chief priests say. They tell them the story, and they come up with a plan. The story of the guards was taken at face value to be truth. This lack of challenge to the soldier's story demonstrates they believe the soldiers. What they had been told was the truth, and they understand that. Now, this story should have shaken them to the core of their being. It should have resulted in repentance right on the spot. This is an obvious great work of God, and it demonstrates Jesus' claims are true. You got an angel, you got a stone moved away by an angel, and yet the body is gone. Just as Jesus said it would happen. God is at work, but instead they're blinded by their own sin, and they develop a plan to try to deny the story of the resurrection. And so they bribe the soldiers to assist them by lying about the situation as a damage control measure. Now that's a factor we should keep in mind when we're talking with folks. We proclaim the gospel to them. Understand, you're not going to argue people into the kingdom. You're not going to overwhelm them with the mass of facts. You can give them all the facts, but it's not going to overpower them. When someone rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, they also reject the truth and its claim on their lives. They willfully and knowingly desire to do this because they don't want the consequences of having to submit to Christ. It's a willful thing. So don't be surprised when people reject Jesus in favor of what they want to believe, just as these chief priests and the 70. And let's face it, really the soldiers as well. They will believe what they want. Paul describes this condition of sinful man in Romans 1 in several ways, including that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18. In verse 25, he says they exchange the truth of God for a lie. People still do the same thing. So there should have been immediate repentance on the part of the chief priests, but they reject it. They reject the truth. Instead, they seek to cover it up. So don't be, again, surprised when people do the same thing when you're talking with them. They may even agree with you for a while as you're talking with them, but they will reject it anyway. That is simply the deep-seated nature of the sinfulness of man's heart. You know the truth, but you refuse to heed it. You continue to live your life according to the lies and deceptions of your own mind because that's what you want. Now, the soldiers had been in a nearly hopeless situation. How could they get out of it? No matter what they did, they could be subject to death. If they run away, they're deserters, they could die. If they come in and tell a lie and the body's still gone, they could die because they failed at their mission. They come in and tell Pilate that an angel came and took the body, well, he might kill them for being nuts. The chief priest believed them, but he could also have them killed for failing in their mission. But what was a lose-lose situation for them becomes a win-win. They're not only paid a large sum of money for lying, but the chief priests give them something they could not have had otherwise, protection. That's what it says. If this comes to the governor's ears, we will protect you. So now they're safe and wealthy. Now, that deal may look attractive to those who reject God, but as Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It's a good question. No matter what the price was that was given to the soldiers for lying, it was not enough to cover the cost of their souls, which became condemned by their willing rejection of what they themselves knew to be true. Jesus Christ had conquered death. The attempt to cover up the resurrection of Jesus with a lie did not work anyways. The account of the bribe to lie was found out, reported, and so the very attempt to cover up the truth became another testimony to it. All the chief priests and elders would have to do to prove that Jesus was dead is get the body. That's it. If the disciples had really stolen the body as they were claiming, then go find the disciples, right? The disciples will lead you to the body. Do you see that there is nothing in this text or any other text that even suggests in the slightest that they even bothered to go find the disciples, much less to go find the body? They already knew the truth. And so they didn't even bother. Jesus was no longer dead, so why make the effort? And they don't bother to make the effort. They know the truth. He is not here. He is risen just as he said, come see the place where he was lying. The other Gospels recount Jesus' first appearances to them in Jerusalem and on the road to Emmaus. But Matthew jumps ahead to the meeting that Jesus had with them in Galilee, because that's where he was going to spend a little more time with them. It's where he instructed them to meet him and where he would give them further instruction and then commission them for what they were to do with the rest of their lives. Look at verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The reason we are here today is that those who had doubts had the doubts removed. They saw Jesus, they saw him physically, and their lives were radically changed. Jesus gave them commission to make disciples. How? By going and telling people the gospel, the good news of Jesus paying the price for our sins, the good news that the price was accepted and he rose again from the dead, and that by faith we can receive the promised eternal life in him. To go tell people the good news, those who will identify as followers of Christ, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we did with Patricia this morning, and then spend the rest of the time teaching them to obey whatsoever things he's commanded. That takes up most of the Christian life, isn't it? And it seems like it may take all of our lives to finally get most of it down. We always keep finding new ways that we're not really obeying Christ as we ought. And so we're always learning and encouraging each other to follow Christ in that manner. The reason we're here today is the disciples carried out that commission. They did go and make disciples. They did baptize them. They did teach them to observe what Christ has commanded. And those disciples likewise did the same thing. They went and made more disciples of Christ and baptized them and taught them to live for Christ, who then did the same thing and on through the generations to the very day we live now. And we have the same commission to go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them whatsoever things Christ has commanded. We still strive to do that same thing. We obey it. Jesus has promised his followers both eternal spiritual life and a future resurrection body at his coming. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is very clear, and we made this point at the sunrise service this morning as we were standing by Myrtle's grave. All that was left in that grave are just the physical remains. But even they will not remain there forever. Those who have died in Christ, we are told, will be resurrected first. Their physical remains will join their eternal soul, which is already in the presence of the Lord. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." Myrtle's already with the Lord. Her body one day is going to join with her soul. A resurrected body of similar nature to Christ, the same as Christ, different than this physical body now. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, those who had already died and been transformed, to meet the Lord in the air. And how fast? In the twinkling of an eye. How fast the twinkling of an eye? It's the amount of time it takes for light to go through your lens, hit your cornea, and refract back. That's fast. Okay? That's faster than a snap. Transformed and changed. That is the hope we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is your response to these promises to the resurrected Savior? Do you hold some bribe from the world, such as fame, fortune, pleasure, that keeps you from believing the truth? I pray not. Or do you believe and fall at Jesus' feet just as the women did on that glorious morning? He is worthy of all our worship. I pray that is your life and that it will be demonstrated increasingly every day that comes along in your living and striving to glorify Him in the manner in which you live and all that you say and even all that you think. The Lord Jesus Christ is risen.